Let's turn our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 5, where we will pick up this morning at verse 31. We've entitled this message, Indisputable Truth. And what we're going to be considering together today are four witnesses that Jesus gives us, four witnesses he believes should absolutely confirm in our hearts that he is who he claimed to be. He did what he came to do. Now, as we jump into all this morning, I was thinking back. I saw a PBS special recently on the Wright brothers. You guys may remember them. Not Orville, the one that made popcorn, but Orville, the one and his brother that built airplanes. Now, it's not that unusual to build airplanes, but they were building them when I don't think there were very many other people out there doing it. And I would have to say that when we examine what they were doing, building the things and then actually getting in them to see if they would work, that's what a lot of people think biblical faith is. Like you're kind of just going to go off the cliff and see if it works, see if it happens. But I'd like to suggest to you that that is the farthest from what we are really doing when we trust in Jesus. We're not jumping off the cliff in the hopes that Jesus will catch us. We're absolutely sure we're in his hands and secure in him. Born again of his Spirit, sealed until the day of redemption, promised he'll never leave us, lose us, or forsake us. So our faith is a reasonable, rational faith. It's not a faith based in a maybe or a hope so, or man, what'll happen if it doesn't work out? But it's a faith that is rooted in indisputable truth. Now, I didn't entitle this undeniable truth because there are people that deny the truth of Scripture. But it is beyond dispute that either Jesus was in fact who he claimed to be, did what he came to do, or when people are saying, well, he was just a good man or a good teacher or a great prophet or a miracle worker. No, Jesus was either who he claimed to be or he was an absolute fraud and doesn't deserve the title good anything. You see, Jesus made his claims very exclusive. Unless you believe I am, he says, you will die in your sins. It doesn't leave a lot of room for other religions, other ideas. Is it narrow? Yes, he said it was a narrow and difficult road that leads to everlasting life. But it's available to all, accessible to all. Well, what about the four witnesses? Verse 31 is where we begin, and it could seem a bit confusing at first reading, knowing it's our Lord saying it. If I bear witness of myself, he says, my witness is not true. Now, you need to know, Jesus isn't saying, hey, if I tell you what's up, it's not true. That can't be what he's saying, because Jesus is not only the way, he is the truth and the life. And he always spoke truth. What he was doing was addressing a group, and for those of you who weren't with us last week or the week before, who had seen his miracles, and in spite of seeing them, had decided that they weren't going to believe in him. They weren't going to accept him. And so what he does is he's dealing with a group of religious people who know the Old Testament, they know the Word of God, but they weren't really comprehending the Son of God. And so he's saying, look, I understand how you're seeing this. If I alone bear witness of myself, my witness isn't accepted, isn't valid. That's true. The Old Testament said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. So he's simply acknowledging. He understands the difficulty they were having. He's actually being very gracious, considering they were rejecting him at this point. And so he says, okay, I understand. If I bear witness, and you have to see it, if I alone, or if I'm my only witness, well, I can understand why you're rejecting it. But he says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Now, he doesn't leave us wondering who the other is. He actually goes to four witnesses. He'll tell us John the Baptist was a witness to him. The works that he did were a witness to who he was and what he was about. The Father himself bore witness. And then the Scriptures that they were so diligently studying and so proud of knowing, They were meant to point us and them to Jesus. And that's what I'm hoping will happen for each of you today. That you won't just learn some stuff about the Bible that you never knew, though I hope that happens too. But that you'll see Jesus, that you'll realize this is really all about Him. It's not just from Him, it's about Him. Well, He gives us the first of His four witnesses, and you can kind of see this as a courtroom scene. They're not in a courtroom, but certainly Jesus is already on trial as far as these religious leaders are concerned. So He says, verse 33, "You have sent to John," and He's speaking of John the Baptist there, "and he bore witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." All He's saying in a quaint sort of way is, I'm telling you that John told you the truth. And I'm telling you not that I need John's testimony, but that you needed it. And my goal, my heart, is that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in His light. Now, if you've been studying through John with us, you've read most of the important testimony that John bore witness to Jesus. Here's just four of the many things he had to say about Jesus. First of all, and kind of log this one because it's going to come up over and over and over in our study. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It wasn't the first thing he said about him, but it was the first time that he made mention of something that would have gotten them thinking. Why? Man, they understood the sacrificial system. They understood the need for the shedding of blood if sinful man was going to walk in the presence of a holy God. So when John the Baptist identifies Jesus, he first says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was in John 1:29. Later in the same chapter, verse 34, he says, "And I tell you, this is the Son of God." John recognized Jesus. And you need to know they grew up, they were cousins, they no doubt knew each other growing up. But it was at his baptism, Jesus' baptism that is, that John fully understood who Jesus was. Why? The Spirit descended from heaven in bodily form, in the form of a dove. That was so that John could see. And the Father spoke from heaven, and we'll share that with you in a moment. But in any case, behold the Lamb of God, behold the Son of God. In chapter 3, verse 28, he calls him the Christ. It means the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior. The Jews were waiting for the Messiah. They were looking for the Savior. So he says, here he is, the Lamb of God. Here he is, the Son of God. Here he is, the Christ. Here he is, the bridegroom. Yet pointing forward to his return to gather us unto himself, and that where he is, we would be also. But he doesn't just say, well, look at John told you who I was. Why don't you believe John? He says, I have a greater witness than John's. Well, what could be a greater witness? Do you know Jesus said of all men born among women or born of women, John was the greatest? He was the greatest up to that point. He worked no miracles, and yet Jesus said he was the greatest. He had no long-term following, but Jesus said he was the greatest. All he did was call people to repentance and point them to Jesus. And Jesus said, none greater in the kingdom. Well, in any case, he says, I have a greater witness than John. Well, here's the witness that's greater. He says, the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So he says, John is my first witness. I now call my second witness. That would be the works that I'm doing. Now, again, because not everyone here is a biblical scholar or familiar with the Old Testament, you need to know that the works Jesus was doing were not just miraculous, though they were that. They were not just signs, though they certainly were that, pointing us beyond the physical reality to spiritual realities. They were confirmations that he was the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world. How so, you might be thinking? Well, Isaiah 35 spoke of Messiah's coming, and he said when Messiah comes, and it's actually in a future context, but Jesus kind of comes, if you can see this, and does on a small scale what he's going to do completely at the resurrection. He is going to, at the moment of rapture or resurrection, whichever one you happen to get in on, he is going to deal with every possible malady, and they'll be forgotten, put in the past. In fact, Isaiah 35 says that Messiah would cause the blind to see. Jesus, in fact, did give sight to the blind. The deaf would hear. One of the common miracles that he worked there when he walked upon the planet. The lame would leap. That's the very thing that got Jesus and the guy at the pool of Bethesda into trouble. He told the guy who'd been lame for 38 years, unable to walk, rise, take up your bed and walk. He did. And then they say, hey, you can't do this on the Sabbath. You're breaking the law. So the whole debate and problem came off of the fact that Jesus was actually fulfilling prophecy and meeting these needs. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap, the dumb, will sing. It's going to be one of those days. It's been and will be. So the dumb will sing. Hey, that's me. And so, but I think they meant something else by it. And in any case, all of those miracles were taking place. And what's he doing? He's saying these works. Who else is doing them? Who else is capable of them? They pointed us back to him. Now, Isaiah 61 is kind of his mission statement, where there he proclaims that when he comes, there would be freedom. In fact, when he was in Nazareth and they gave him the scroll, he opened it up to that very portion and began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news, the gospel to the poor." That's sort of his mission statement. He was going to do much more than that. But that was primary in his mind. Why? Because all of the physical maladies that he relieved were temporal and a part of this life. But the gospel deals with the ultimate problem, the spiritual problem, that without Jesus' forgiveness, we're dead in trespasses and sin. So he came to preach the gospel to the poor, to deal with our deepest, most fundamental spiritual need, separation from God because of sin. He came to deal with mental and emotional needs. He said he's going to heal the brokenhearted, comfort and console those who were wounded and devastated and depressed and all the things that we go through as human beings because of the things we endure. He said he was going to give liberty to the captives, opening the prison to those who were bound. And in fact, he did that in so many ways. To the disease, he brought health. To those demon-possessed, there was freedom from the demons. To those who were deceived, he gave them the truth. To those who were dead, he gave them life. And so he says, the signs I give you, the works I do, they testify as to who I am. So he says, okay, you're not going to receive just my word. I understand. You don't have to. What about John's word? What about the works that the Father's given me to do? And then he brings us in verses 37 and 8 to the third of the four witnesses. The Father himself, he said, who sent me, has testified of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. He says his third witness is going to be, and has got to be, the Father. Now, at his baptism, and I started to get ahead of myself on this one, so I pulled back, the Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form, in the form of a dove. And the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Many did hear, by the way, but he said, you haven't heard, and you're not listening. And these guys were actually fulfilling a prophecy of Matthew 13, quoting from the Old Testament, that seeing they wouldn't see and hearing they wouldn't hear. What he's really saying is, well, they'd see, but they wouldn't comprehend. They'd hear, but they wouldn't listen. And so he says, I have the witness of John the Baptist. I have the witness of my works, my miracles, my ministry. I have the witness of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Later on the Mount of Transfiguration, similar situation. Jesus there with Peter, James, and John. He has a little board meeting with Moses and Elijah, and we're told that they discussed his decease. It's an interesting word if you go to its root. It's the same word that would be translated Exodus. He was talking about and discussing with them the path whereby he would lead us out of the bondage of sin, slavery to self-righteousness or self-pity or selfishness, self-anything. And so he's up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's talking with Moses and Elijah. He's discussing his exodus. And then Peter gets all excited, and if you haven't studied his life story, you've got to. He's a lot of fun. He'll make you more comfortable with whoever you are in the Lord, because he is forever blowing it and putting his foot in his mouth and saying things he shouldn't. But he gets all excited, and he says, "This is great. Let's build some tabernacles, some booths for Moses and Elijah." He starts trying to suggest that we could just set the kingdom up right here and now. "Hey, Moses and Elijah, you're back. Jesus, you're ready. Let's do it." But again, the Father speaks from heaven, and it's interesting. It's word for word, except for two extra words. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Same thing he said at the baptism. And then he says, "Hear him." And my Bible has an exclamation point. And when I write those kind of things, I put three exclamation points, because the idea is just, Peter, just listen. Just figure it out. Listen to my Son. And so, in any case, the witness of John, the witness of the works, the witness of the Father, and then we get to the witness of the Scriptures. Now, there's more press given to this one, if I can use that term here in the passage itself, and here's why. These guys who were debating with Jesus, who were rejecting Jesus, they were serious students of Scripture. And you know, we often think it's just the rebellious, ungodly people that, you know, the Lord's struggling with or striving against. But more often than not, it's the religious, self-righteous people that he's having trouble with. And we want to be careful that we don't find ourselves in that category where we're so knowledgeable but missing the intent and the purpose of the things that we've studied. These things aren't given to us to make us smarter than the devil, but to make us more like Jesus, more loving, more compassionate, more wise, more giving, more all he was. Well, in any case, at this point, he gives us sort of his bottom line when it comes to the Scriptures and these religious, self-righteous people. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." They thought that they were saved just because they knew the Word of God. But the whole point of the Word was to show men they were sinners, to point them to their need for salvation, and then point them to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so he begins to explain to them how the Scriptures actually testified of him. In fact, if you've studied through Luke's Gospel, you should remember at the end, Jesus appears to a couple disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're traveling between Jerusalem and Emmaus, and there he sees them, and they're kind of bummed out, and they're talking, they're hanging their heads, and he comes up and says, "Hey, what's up, fellas?" And they're like, "Man, are you the only one in town who doesn't know what's happened?" And he kind of plays, you know, "Oh, I don't know. What do you mean?" And the guy goes on to say, "Man, it was Jesus. He was this man, mighty in word and deed, and we thought he was the Messiah, but they put him to death. And then some of the women came and said he was, you know, he was risen again." But see, these guys were completely without hope at that point. They'd given up hope. They'd thought it's all over. He must not have been who he claimed to be. But what does Jesus say? He says, "Oh, slow in heart to believe, and all the Scriptures tell you, ought not the Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory?" And we're told that he opened the Word of God to them. He showed them from Moses and all the way through how the Scriptures related to him. Later in the house, he does the same thing, opening the Scriptures, showing them where he is in Moses and in the law, in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. And so that's exactly what he's saying here. He's saying, you search the scriptures, for you think in them you have eternal life, but they testify of me. Now we're going to look in a moment at why they wouldn't come to him. And there are at least three things that are so clear in these last few verses. But first, just a couple of things from the books of Moses, from the prophets, from the Psalms. It's almost difficult to pick, having studied through these things for decades now. But back in Genesis, the picture I love the most, Moses, by the way, if you don't know, for those of you newer to this, when he speaks of Moses, he's talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. It's the law, the Pentateuch, it's the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So when he says, Moses spoke of me, that's what he's talking about. And so I've just picked one powerful one out of the first couple, Genesis 22, many of you familiar. God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac. He says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to this mount where I'll have you sacrifice him. Now they take this 3-day journey, and it's this incredible picture that gets clearer and clearer as you get closer and closer to that mountain. But they take a 3-day journey, and we're later told that his son, Abraham's son, was as good as dead to him. Why? He purposed to obey the Lord. But he did so knowing that God would have to resurrect him, for all the promises made to Abraham were to be fulfilled through his son Isaac. So he says, take this journey, happened to be 3 days, to a mountain range, happened to be the mountain range Jesus would later be crucified upon. They get to the base of it. He tells his servants, you guys stay here. The lad and I will go yonder, and then we will come back to you. Oh, left something out. We're going to go yonder, he says, and worship. First place that word actually appears in our English Bibles. What's the picture? That worship is about sacrifice. Do you know, even when we're singing, he says we're to offer the sacrifice of praise. He receives it as a sacrifice from us. We're spending our breath. We're spending this time. And it never comes back to us. And we're offering it up to him. He says it's a sweet savor to him. It's a sacrifice. But in any case, the first sacrifice required there, as he says, go on up and sacrifice your son. Well, they're ascending the mountain. The picture gets clearer. Some of you were here. Some of you studied through it with us. Isaac bore the wood upon his back. Now, you don't have to know a lot about the Bible to know that Jesus would later bear his cross on that same mountain range, fall under the weight of it after the savage beating he took for us. And then, as Isaac ascends that mountain range with his father, he says, hey, being the bright guy he was, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? The lamb. The lamb. How often in Scripture the lamb is significant. Abraham says, son, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And I believe wholeheartedly that he isn't just saying God himself will provide, but God will provide himself, that God would be the lamb. What does John call Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so God will provide a lamb. There's a picture in this whole story of substitutionary sacrifice, because God stays Abraham's hand. He sees a ram caught in the thicket. He sacrifices the ram in the place of the lamb. And then we get to Exodus. Oh, I know there's so much more, but I just want you to see a couple of these pictures. You get to the book of Exodus. What happens there? Of all of the pictures of Jesus, the Passover has got to be the most radical. Why? The death angel was to pass through Egypt that night. It was the night the children of Israel would be released from their bondage. The whole idea of the Exodus, that which Jesus was discussing with Moses and Elijah, the Exodus that would lead us out of bondage, goes back to that Exodus. What happens? The death angel's passing through. And he says, I want you to take what? A lamb. Slay it. Take the blood, apply it to the doorpost and the lintels of your house. Having done so, I want you to ingest the food, the meat. Prepare yourself, strengthen yourself, because tonight's the last night you're going free. So the lamb was to be slain, the blood was to be applied, the flesh was to be eaten. When we get into the next chapter, chapter 6, Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Did you know there were people offended by that? Confused by that? Of course. They thought, oh my gosh, he's telling us we got to become cannibals and vampires. But he says, the words I speak to you are spirit and their life. He was speaking spiritual truth. Unless we partake of him personally, unless the blood is shed, unless the blood's applied, unless the lamb's ingested, man, no life. You get to the book of Leviticus. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice points to the person of Jesus. The high priest points us to his role as high priest for us. The feast point us again to Jesus. You get to the book of Numbers. Many of you, the wheels are already starting to turn. And I love this. One of my favorite things about Bible study and Bible study with a group that loves to study the Bible is as you do, I start to go somewhere and you're thinking, man, I know where this one's going. Oh yeah, there as the children of Israel had disobeyed and rebelled and murmured and complained, one time too many, God sends serpents among them. The serpents begin to bite them. They cry out to Moses, oh, go and plead with the Lord for us. He goes in and God says, make a bronze serpent, hold it up, and whoever looks on the bronze serpent when they're bitten, they will not perish. They'll be saved. Now, it didn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, how could looking at a bronze serpent save me? I'm dying. I've been bit by a serpent. But you see, in John earlier, those of us who studied through chapter 3 together, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The book of Numbers, that beautiful, powerful, wonderful picture of the serpent, bronze serpent. Jesus, why a serpent? Because that whole thing was a picture of judgment and sin. And Jesus on the cross bore our sin. You know, I never get tired of that part of the story. I never get bored with it. I never get like, man, I must have said that 10,000 times. I'm sure that if the Lord gives me opportunity, I'll say it 100,000 more times. And every time, it gives me chills to think that he hung on Calvary's cross for me, shed his blood for me, and he did it for you as well. Well, the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth and final book of that section, it's a second giving of the law. And there are pictures there, but the greatest picture I get is that God was so gracious after they violated and broke and didn't do what he wanted to give them yet another chance. Pointing us to the fact that Jesus does, in fact, do that very thing. What about the prophetic books? Man, go through them. There's no prophet you can read that you won't see Jesus if you simply say, Lord, show me your son in these prophecies. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his second coming, the millennium. It's all there. What about the Psalms? You know, you read through Psalm 2 and it tells us that he would be the son. Son of the Father. You read through Psalm 16 and it speaks of his resurrection. Psalm 22, his suffering. I'll never forget the first time Pam and I read Psalm 22 together. If you've never read it, jot a note right now or make a mental note. And when you leave today, don't go do it now, because what we're covering is far too important to get diverted. But make a note. And go read it. We were sitting in bed together and just reading devotions. We were young Christians and we're reading through the Psalms. We were doing about one a night and we're up to Psalm 22. And it begins to describe Jesus' crucifixion. You know, you don't really get that in the New Testament. It simply tells us they nailed him to the cross and they put him between those two. But in Psalm 22, it says his bones were out of joint, that his tongue clave to the roof of his mouth, that the dogs, speaking of those who were growling at him and cursing at him from the foot of the cross, that they surrounded him, that they gambled for his clothing. It is so graphic, and we couldn't believe it. We just sat and wept. And so when you're reading the Psalms, if you're just reading them like, well, this is interesting, or David had a tough time. No, you need to be looking for Jesus. And all of your study of the scripture changes when you just say, where's Jesus in this? talked to a guy in the park Friday night. He was one of those guys with a million questions, a religious background who decided all this is fables and not true. I'm not sure he decided because he spent quite a bit of time talking with me about it, but he was suggesting that he decided that it wasn't true. And he was given all those questions, the ones that you get, you know, well, what about the people over, you know, that never heard and all that stuff? And well, you know, couldn't it be that the Hindus are right and Jesus is right? And I'm like, no, you know, and you're far too intelligent to ask that question. And he was. He was, you know, well-dressed and sharp and intelligent. But I knew he was just throwing this stuff out. There's no way he could have two totally contrary ideas and have them both be true. The idea that there are many roads to God and only one road to God. That there are lots of gods and only one God. That there are lots of ways to be saved and only one way to be saved. No. Either they're right or wrong. Or Jesus is right or wrong. But nobody can say they're both right. Well, in any case, we went on and on and on. I realized it wasn't going anywhere, and he really wanted to be friends. I was down there to listen to the jazz concert, but, you know, that's what happens when I'm walking around. And one person, he talked to this person and had a little bit of fun listening to both. But the bottom line was this. He had sort of decided that he'd read the Bible, been in a religious system, and decided he just didn't go for it. And he had actually traded the absolute indisputable truth of the scripture for just his own foolish ideas at this point. That kind of stuff baffles me. It really does. Having been in darkness and come out into the light, I'm like, how can anyone look at the light, be exposed to it, and then just walk away from it? Well, we're going to see. It happens here. God, I tell you, I'm baffled. And then God, in my very next study, he says, well, here's the answer. It's the answer. It's what happens. Well, in any case, the Psalms not only talk about his suffering in Psalm 22, his rejection in Psalm 35, his betrayal in Psalm 41, his second coming in Psalm 118, and there's so much more. But listen, if these witnesses are indisputable truth that Jesus is the Lamb of God and the Son of God and the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, what keeps people from believing in God? Well, he gives us three reasons in these last few verses. First of all, he tells us that unbelief hinders. He says, you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. I don't receive honor from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Another comes in his name, or if another comes, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So the first hindrance, and it's given to us really three times in these few verses, is unbelief. Verse 38, he says, you don't have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Jesus talked about the importance, not just of hearing the word, but letting it take root in our hearts, abiding in it and it abiding in us. And he's saying, you don't have it because you're not listening, you're not believing, you're unbelieving. Verse 46, we just read it. If you believe Moses, you'd believe me. He wrote about me, and I showed you just a few of the ways and places he did so. And then in verse 47, if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? But not just unbelief, though that's the bottom line of what's happening. We also read in verse 40 and again in verse 43, they were unwilling. Some have suggested if God chooses you, you don't really have a choice, but that's not biblical. He does tell us that he chose us first, but we choose. We either say, yeah, I want to, or no, I won't. And he says to them in verse 40, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. They were unwilling to come to Jesus. They were unwilling to worship Jesus. They were unwilling to receive the life he came to give them. Verse 43, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. They were unwilling to receive him. That scripture, the reference following, is a reference to the coming Antichrist. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And that's beyond the scope of what we're dealing with this day. And so, finally, unbelieving, unwilling and then unrepentant. Look at verse 42. But I know you do not have the love of God in you. And in verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? See, this was a group that spent all their time studying and discussing and debating and as we've shared in the past, adding to the Word of God. But they never saw the Son in it. Now, one last story, and we'll conclude this portion. We'll share in communion together, and I'm looking forward to breaking bread with you today because of the things we've read and taking that juice that represents His shed blood. But Jesus tells a story in Luke's gospel, and I call it a story, not a parable, because He uses a proper name, and He tells us that there was this rich man named... Well, let's go to the story. It's in Luke... Where is it in Luke? It's in Luke chapter 12. Why are we going there? I'm scared to tell it to you. Now, I'm just a little more spaced out than I usually would be, and that's pretty spaced out. So, you know how God says He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise? It's true. But let's see, where are we? Oh, I hope I'm going to the right portion. Anybody know? Ah, Luke 16, I knew that. Is that what I said? Of course not. Luke 16, 19. We're not going to read the whole story, but I just want you to see it, and I want to give you the basis of it, and then I'll give you an application for it. He tells us there was this certain rich man, clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously every day, and a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. This becomes important to us, okay? Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, this should cause some questions to arise in your mind. You probably aren't going to be able to address them all and get to the communion and stuff. But you need to know that prior to Jesus' resurrection, just to deal with the fundamental one of how could these people be separated and yet see each other, and how can one be destined for heaven and the other in hell? Prior to Jesus' resurrection, people weren't being resurrected. They weren't ascending into heaven. Now that Jesus has resurrected, Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That means when you die, if you're a believer in Jesus, instantaneously you'll be in the presence of the Lord. You'll recognize Him. You'll see Him. You'll be with Him forever. But prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, I believe this is giving us insight into the state of the departed, those who had died in faith. So this guy Lazarus, no doubt a believer, this rich man an unbeliever, they're separated. The rich man in Hades, Lazarus, comforted in Abraham's bosom. Now, he cries out in verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Abraham said, Son, remember, in your lifetime you received the good and Lazarus the evil. Now he's comforted and you're tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed. And don't miss this, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, here's the application for today, and we conclude with this. He's saying, a study of the Scripture should have been and could have been sufficient. And he's saying, no, there's got to be a sign. There's got to be a miracle. What if someone were to rise from the dead? Don't you think that would do it? Interesting. Later in our study of John, we will find yet another Lazarus, not the same one, certainly, but a friend of Jesus named Lazarus, who he does, in fact, raise from the dead. And when he does, he comes out dressed like a mummy. I mean, he's been dead, and he comes out, and he's, you know, got the mummy thing going. He's been dead 4 days. And he says, loose him and let him go. So he goes from being dead to being defeated, where he really couldn't function. It's a good picture for us. Some people are born again, but they have so much of the old grave clothes, the old life that they had before Jesus, that though they're alive, they're really still defeated. Well, he says, loose him and let him go. What happens to that Lazarus? He becomes dangerous to the kingdom of darkness, and here's why. He became sort of a, what's the word? He was a tourist attraction. I don't know any other way to say it. Word got out. Hey, this guy was dead 4 days. Jesus raised him from the dead and you can go see him. And people were. Now, if it were true, if someone were to rise from the dead, then they'd all believe. Then this would have done the trick. But you know what happened? The religious leaders, the same guys that Jesus is dealing with here, had so hardened their hearts that they looked at Lazarus and said, man, this guy's got to go. Not only didn't they believe and repent and receive Jesus, they decided they had to put Lazarus to death because they couldn't have that kind of witness around anymore. See, he was dead, and then he was defeated, and then he was dangerous. And I would hope that those of you who've come out of darkness, you're no longer dead in trespasses and sin, who've been living a defeated life because of just the old habits or old trappings or old mindset or whatever, that today the Lord would just unwrap you, loose you, set you free, and you would become dangerous so much so that the enemy would say, man, that guy's got to go or that gal's got to go. The bottom line is people don't believe because they see a sign or because they see a wonder. Jesus says, hey, that's one way you can know. But these guys had the witness of John. They had the witness of the works. They had the witness of the Father. They had the witness of the Scripture. And they still persisted in their stubborn unbelief. I pray that that won't happen to you, that these witnesses will be enough, and that the witnesses all around you, people that love Jesus and represent Jesus, will be enough. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time in your word. And I thank you, God, for this indisputable truth. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You are the Son of God. You are the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. You are our only hope. And as we prepare our hearts now, Lord, to share in communion together, to eat this bread that represents your body bruised and battered and your skin broken for us. Lord, I pray that we'll see you, that we'll get beyond the Bible study, we'll get beyond the symbol, and we'll see you lifted up, crucified, and hear you, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, as you bore that cross of, or that crown of thorns on your head, and hung from that cross, you cried, Father, forgive them. And you later cried, it is finished, paid in full. Lord, I pray that not one here would perish hearing these words. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, we are going to celebrate and commemorate his death, burial, and resurrection for us. We who believe in him in these symbols are preaching as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup. We proclaim the Lord's death, the scripture says, until he comes. Do you want to join us? If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, here's your opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. And I'd ask any and all of you who've never opened your heart to Jesus before, who've never said, Jesus, come into my life, forgive me my sin, to raise your hand and hold it high. Why raise your hand? Why do I have to do that, you might be thinking. Listen, it's just a point of contact between you and me. The real deal's happening in your heart between you and the Lord. But I want you to know that today was the day. And I want you to be able to say, I prayed and I gave my life, and I hope you come tonight to the baptism and publicly profess what you're in need of privately doing now. Anyone this hour, this service, this moment, ready to give your life to the Lord Jesus. I see your hand way there in the back. Others who want to join this gal and say, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Cleanse and forgive my every sin. Anyone else? Lord, I thank you for this sister, and I know you're still working in hearts. I pray that through the worship and the communion time, that eyes will be open and hearts soften and lives will be given to you. And you who raise your hand and any others who'd pray along, Heavenly Father, pray these words after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus, for opening my eyes. I give you my life. I receive you as Savior. I acknowledge your Lord. Be my Lord and Savior. For now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.